Let me start out today by just saying that there are people who treat the Bible with a very sentimental notion. We hear that in people referring to the Bible as the good book. And of course, it is the good book. There's no better book. But there's often a sentimental notion that resists what the Bible really has to say about reality. And when I mean that, some of the more tragic parts of reality, meaning the state of the world, the state of human nature, the rebellion in which the world is in towards its creator. But the Bible doesn't hold any bars back. Jesus was not naive in his relationship to the world. He knew what he was up against. He knew what was in the heart of man, it says in John chapter 2. And so we too should be very clear about what it is that's in the heart of man. We should be very clear about when Jesus says that he has overcome the world and therefore we can have peace in him, that we too can overcome the world. We need to be clear about what we mean by that phrase, quote, the world, end quote. So we have learned that love is the core ethic among the New Covenant people of God, the eschatological people of God, the church. That is the core ethic. That is the commandment that Jesus made to his disciples, that you are to love one another even as I have loved you. And it is this love we've learned that is the means by which the world recognizes Jesus among us. But there is another dynamic at work in the world. It's a world that is not familiar with the love of God. It has lost touch with the love of God. And so the church is to be that shining city on a hill. We are to be those who love one another, and not just with a natural affection or with a religious sentimentality, but with the very love of God. It is by this that the world will see Jesus and continue to see Jesus. But just as it is natural for the regenerate child of God to love and obey, so it is natural for the world to hate. In both cases, they are doing what comes natural. We have learned that the new covenant act of the Spirit produces an obedient people motivated by love to bring glory to God alone. And Peter refers to us as a peculiar people, consequently. We stand out in the world, and we are supposed to stand out in the world. We are God's people, filled with his Spirit, living out the new commandment to love one another within a world that is sold and entrenched in hate, and being hated and hating. It's really quite astonishing to pause and consider the Lord's words. Quote, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. What an astonishing statement that the world hates Jesus. This is what I mean. That's not a pleasant thing to hear. That's not a pleasant thing to read. And it is, again, it's very astonishing. It should be a cause for pause. But those are our Lord's words. He says, the world hates you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So I want to remind you today about what the Bible says about the true nature of the world. You can't overcome that which you don't understand. And you can't overcome the world if you don't understand what the Bible teaches you about what the world is, that phrase, the world. And how Jesus is our forerunner in overcoming the world. So let's take a few minutes. We're going to look at the dark forest of this world. We're going to look at the core motivation in the fall and what that has brought about. We're going to look at the wickedness as a family trait amongst humanity. And then we're going to learn about the fact that a lot of this, that the world has its own religion, that it is not devoid of religion, it's only devoid of the true nature of God. So the dark forest of this world. So first, what do we mean by the world? Let me just say briefly that what we do not mean is the natural creation. God created the earth, and he declared it good. The earth and its fullness belong to God, it says in Psalm 24. And Jesus said it is the meek who will inherit the earth, not the wicked. So what we don't mean is the natural creation. That is something that belongs to God. It is our Father's world, as the hymn says. And we are called to recognize that we will inherit the earth. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation of which we are now a part. So, and we also should remember, by the way, that mankind, humanity, was created very good. The creation is very good. Humanity was created very good. But unlike his creator, humanity was created changeable. And the fall at Eden changed humanity at the most fundamental nature, a fundamental level of nature. For instance, as early as Genesis chapter 6, after the fall, of course, we read, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Meaning, humanity, which had once been declared very good, had now become wicked. The moral image of God, once glorious, was shattered and distorted. Now, man retained the image of God in his capacity to reason and to create, but his moral compass now only pointed south. After the fall, the moral image of God was destroyed, distorted, twisted. Man, who once walked with God in the cool of the day, now traversed the valley of the shadow of death with the devil. So let me just listen closely again to how man is described there, and listen to the absolute language in this text. The wickedness of man was great. The Bible does not minimize the wickedness of man. And the absolute language here, every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is the tragic operating definition of depravity. It's a luciferic rebellion at the level of nature, and it is incurable. Jeremiah, in fact, in Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 30, refers to Israel's rebellion as the incurable wound. The incurable wound. And only a sovereign act of God can change that human nature and heal that wound. So, the greatness, the wickedness of man is great in the earth. We have a lot of distractions. We have a lot of shiny objects. We have new cars, tall buildings. We have Wall Street. We have a lot of things materially that distract us from the true nature of things. But you other parts of the world, part of the underdeveloped parts of the world, we see man's inhumanity in man as being the primary manifestation of that fallen, sinful nature. And after man had sinned, sin had its full effect at the fall, but it took a little while for that blossom to develop. Sin is never at its worst immediately. James speaks of the progress of personal sin in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And sin's true character only becomes fully known as mankind multiplies and multiplied. The sinner is in isolation is not at his worst. It's when you put him in a group that you see the wickedness blossom into continual evil. In other words, a sinner requires a partner to show himself for what he truly is. I had a man once tell me, when I'm alone, when I'm not in a relationship, I'm very serene, I'm very peaceful. But when I get in a relationship, everything quickly goes bad. This is also why the average family struggles. Sinners living in close proximity will always bring out the worst in each other. And sinners then develop even systems and organizations to facilitate their wicked agenda. Now, are they always conscious of that? Do people walking around saying, "Boy, I'm going to be wicked today"? No. We don't always have to be conscious of what we do by nature. And the truth is, the Bible teaches that man is a sinner by nature. He's in rebellion to his creator. He's self-centered, not God-centered. And he's friendly until you violate his agenda. And then look, where do you think wars come from? But let's look a little closer at the beginnings then of this wickedness. So when Eve sinned, she sought to create a radical new center in the universe. Instead of God being the sole center of existence, meaning the sole cause by which all things are determined and conditioned, Eve made herself that center. The problem is this. There are other fallen human beings, beginning with Adam, of course. And they believe they too are the center of the universe. And there can only be one. Of course, with God, there is only one center out of which flows harmony. But with fallen man declaring himself as being the center, his own center, and when there's conflict, hatred erupts, and hatred often fuels murder. Hatred and murder are traveling companions of the flesh, the world of sin, and the devil. This is why John is so insistent that no professing Christian who hates his brother and sister can truly possess eternal life. So wickedness had become a family trait, with everyone thinking they are the center of the universe. Selfishness and self-centeredness runs at the core of fallen human nature. The world has bought the ancient lie that autonomy from God is not only possible, but to be desired. Consequently, the world system, that satanically energized system of the world, is comprised of fallen man and his allegiance with the demonic forces of the God of this world. And it's a happy alliance. Fallen man is quite content with his allegiance with Lucifer. They are a close family. Al Pacino once was in a movie in which he played the devil. And a young man asks him, "Who are you? Satan?" And Pacino's character responded, "Ah, call me Dad." That is one profound theological statement. In John chapter 8, Jesus exposed the spiritual parentage of the fallen but very religious Jews of his day. He told them, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." End quote. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus had no naivete when it came to understanding human nature. In John chapter 2, it says that he understood what was in man and needed no one to tell him. Jesus did not come into the world expecting flowers and happy, clappy reception. He did not expect a red carpet. He knew what was in man, and he knew the world into which he was coming, into which he overcame, and so should we. We should not be naive about what we're up against in the world today. Now, let me just make this very important point. The goal of the Luciferic human alliance in the world is to eliminate the knowledge of the true God from the earth. That's the goal. I did not say the goal was to eliminate the knowledge of God as a concept. That would be impossible. The devil's agenda is to eliminate the knowledge of the true God for mankind. That's what the Bible teaches. And strangely enough, the devil uses religion to advance this agenda. You read Romans 1, verses 18 through 25 as a sampler of that truth. And this religion is oftentimes looks and sounds a lot like Christianity. But it's ignorant of the true God. This is very sobering, isn't it? Jesus tells us twice in our text that the world hates him and those whom he calls out of the world because they do not know the Father, nor do they know him. Think of that. A whole religious system set up into the world that oftentimes assumes the symbols and the terminologies of Christianity, but in fact does not know him. And this is not because God cannot be known, but because they are willfully ignorant of God. The devil has his agenda on the planet, and he uses religion to advance that agenda. On the other hand, the world knows and loves its own, and that is to say those who have allied themselves with Satan. Men always speak well of false prophets because they derive from the same spiritual origin. Cain's murder of Abel was Satan exerting his newly received reign over human relations. We always know false religion because it's empty. It's empty of transformation. It's a thin veneer over wickedness. It looks good. It sounds good. Same symbols, same terminologies, but you scratch the surface and you see hatred. The thief comes but to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus said in John chapter 10. And he wasn't talking about rank pagans there. He was talking about false shepherds. He was talking about false religion. He's talking about those who come to steal and kill and destroy. It's all he does. And he's very religious while he's doing it. So in order to overcome the world, we must get over the notion that only atheists oppose Jesus. Rather, it is man-made religion that is the enemy of Christ in the world. So when Christ says he's chosen us out of the world, he took us by the hand and led us out from this darkness, of this relational forest of hatred and murder. None of us started out loving and kind. The fall did not originate with me or you. No one was born in virtue. And it is widely understood children can be the most cruel to each other. No one need teach a child to hate. Just say no to him. You'll see that. So the world is fallen. The world is the wickedness of the world is great. It's become a family pattern. There's a Luciferic human alliance at work in the world. And that alliance is intended to eliminate the knowledge of the true God from the world. You can see why when Jesus came into the world, when the Word was made flesh, there was these forces marshaled against him. When Christ says he chose us out of the world, he took us by the hand to lead us out of this. Paul says in Titus that those in the world are hateful and hating one another. And we all come from that background. That's what Jesus chose us out of. Titus 3, 1 through 3. Okay. Apart from Christ, then there is no one to lead us out of this dark forest of evil called the world. We just took a few moments, a brief introductory overview of what we mean by the world. It's very sobering. It's very unpleasant to listen to. Some of you might have even turned me off by now. That's not what I want to hear. That doesn't make me happy. But it'll make you happy if you understand that Jesus has overcome that world, overcome that system, overcome that evil, and that in him we have the peace of knowing that we too will overcome it. We are not subject to it. We are not obligated to it. In fact, Jesus is our forerunner to lead us out of it, to overcome it, to stand out apart from that wickedness that's so prevalent in our world. The problem is, beloved, we have gotten too used to wickedness. The problem is we've gotten too used to depravity. We've gotten too used to hatred. We've gotten too used to war. We've gotten too used to famine. We've gotten too used to indifference. It's too easy just to brush it off. We see too much of it on the nightly news and the newspapers. We hear about it too much. And after a while, it just becomes normative. But when you begin to see these things from God's perspective, and when you begin to see them from the perspective of the Bible, you begin to understand, hey, this is really bad. The world's in a mess. Something's going on here. And it's not good. It needs to be dealt with. Well, Jesus dealt with it. Jesus came and through his life exposed and through his teaching revealed, pulled back the curtain, and as a light he exposed the darkness, and in his righteousness he exposed the evil. And so are we as well. That's how we overcome it, by walking in his footsteps. So Jesus makes it clear that we ought not be surprised if the world hates us, for it hated him long before it hated us. As long as we are in the world, we must not remain part of the world system. Jesus lived such a life, and by following his footsteps, we too can do so. He is our example. He is our forerunner. We live as he lived. So if you look at John chapter 15, verses 20 through 25, very carefully, you'll note that Jesus reminds his disciples how the servant cannot expect to be treated better than his Lord, his or her Lord and master. That's the principle. That's a reference back to John chapter 13 as well, where Jesus used the same analogy in reference to serving one another as he modeled by washing the disciples' feet. If Jesus came to serve us, we ought also to serve one another. In fact, Jesus told Peter if he refused to be served by Jesus, then he had no part in him. We must walk as Jesus walked, serve as Jesus served, if we are to overcome the world. Listen, to be overcomers, we have to be different than what we're overcoming. And if anyone refuses to serve and calls himself a Christian, if somebody refuses to serve, but rather chooses to go one up and lord it over fellow Christians, and we must draw only one conclusion about that person. That they are not truly a Christian. They think themselves above Christ. Those are the words of Jesus. A servant is not above his master. And if Jesus came to serve, and you know somebody who's a professing Christian who refuses to serve, you have to question their faith, the authenticity of their profession. And now in John chapter 15, verses 20 to 25, Jesus uses again the same servant-lord analogy in reference to our word and his words. In other words, Jesus is saying the disciples have the same message as he had. They preach the same gospel, and therefore the disciples can expect the same reception he received. So that is the first thing to note. The disciples of Christ, the true disciples of Christ, are in their right position because they serve as Jesus served and because they teach the same message Jesus taught. Service and word. And if we do that, we're going to be of service to the world. We're going to be loving to the world. We're going to be kind. We're going to show the light in the midst of darkness. But the world is not necessarily going to respond in like manner. It's a promise. Jesus said, if the world hates you, could just as easily be translated, the world will hate you because it hated me first. So if we're going to overcome the world, we must understand Jesus as our forerunner. And we must serve as Jesus served. And we must teach as Jesus taught. The only reason people stop serving and the only reason Christian leaders stop teaching the gospel and teaching as Jesus taught is because they're trying to be popular with men. They're trying to be popular with the world. And that's a woeful path to follow. So here's another central point. We're teaching as Jesus taught. We're serving like Jesus served. And the teaching and the works of Jesus removed the world's cloak for sin. That's what happened during his ministry. And if our works and our teaching is faithful to what Christ commanded and taught, then we too will be removing the cloak of sin. And what was that cloak? Their cloak was their man-made religion. And what was the sin that cloak covered? I've already said it earlier. The sin that that cloak covered was their hatred for the true knowledge of God. Let me say it again, rather. In fact, let me say it like Jesus said it. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus' life, his ministry, his service, and his teaching pulled back the cloak that hid their sin. His very presence was a contrast to everyone around him. The world's agenda was exposed and revealed, and they reacted in murderous hatred. The world's hatred for Christ is still manifested in every false theology that denies the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ, especially within institutional Christianity. And I know that's a huge statement, but every theological system has its own view of Christ. And if it's not biblical, then it's not of Christ. And Jesus dealt most severely with the apostate form of religion in his day. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly exposed their apostate form of Judaism. And in turn, the religious rulers reacted with murderous hatred, as I just said. And what's happening in our text in John chapter 15, 18 through 25, Jesus is summarizing these past events and preparing the disciples to endure the same hatred and persecution. Jesus is telling them that they are among an apostate religious system that claims to hold the sole authority over the knowledge of God and the destiny of men's souls, but that their lifestyle of loving service and teaching of the disciples will expose these people for what they truly are and what they're called in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and that is, quote, a synagogue of Satan, end quote. So this is what we are overcoming. I could read John chapter 16, verse 33, and flower this up and make it more comfortable to not only preach, but comfortable to listen to. I could just read, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But I need to also be faithful in telling you what these things are. I'm not going to quote that verse out of context. These things are the things that I'm telling you. These things, Jesus said, I have spoken unto you. These things are what I'm telling you about the world and its agenda. That is what Jesus equips us, empowers us by the Spirit to overcome. And the only way to avoid persecution is to come up with a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different Spirit, and do as every false teacher has done throughout church history. Well, let me wrap this up with a quick summary. You and I have been chosen and called out of the world. If you are a believer If you are a regenerate, spirit-filled person, you have been called by Jesus out of the world. And we must recognize the world for what it truly is if we are to overcome it. It is a satanic system of a devil, a human alliance, whose primary agenda is to eliminate the knowledge of the true God from the planet. And Satan, that angel of light, uses his own religion to advance this goal. As I just said, in this religion, Satan advances a false Christ, a false spirit, a false gospel, with a false minister to do it. And the world loves them because they are of the world. The world hated Christ because he was not of the world. The world hates Christ and offers a counterfeit Christ. But this Christ can't save. Their Christ can't transform your life. The retail Christ is there to make you comfortable on your way to hell. But we have this great consolation that Jesus has indeed overcome the world. Jesus and those whom he chooses out of the world are never victims of the world. We are overcomers. That's the good news. The bad news is the state and the condition that the world is in. The good news is Jesus has overcome it. And because we are in him, we can too. If we are to overcome in our time, we must be very careful to follow the Christ of Scripture alone and observe all those things whatsoever he has commanded. For he alone has the words of eternal life, and he alone has blazed the infallible trail by which we too can fulfill the will of God in our day and then exit the dark forest of this fallen world in this fallen age in order to be with him forever. Amen.